Judges chapter 8, 1 to 32. So we're going to stop just short of the end of the chapter. I'll explain to you why when we get there. Some of you may have seen or heard of the show called Breaking Bad. I am not necessarily endorsing you watch the show, but the premise illustrates actually where we're going this morning quite well. The basic plot of the show traces the trajectory of the main character. His name's Walter White, who, after being diagnosed with an inoperable lung cancer, he undergoes a transformation from a sort of struggling, frustrated high school chemistry teacher into this ruthless drug kingpin. And he starts this business. His justification is to basically saying the money is for his family after he dies. Forget about morality for a minute, okay? But he comes, what you watch in the show, is he comes to selfishly love it. That his motivations are not actually just for others, they're for himself. He is a man, actually, who you start off kind of feeling bad for, and yet by the end of the show, your feelings about him are much more mixed to negative. In fact, the writer of the series said he wanted to take his protagonist and by the end make him the antagonist of the show. And he does it well. To put it in biblical language, it is a sustained meditation on the effects of sin and pride, and how the more hardened he becomes, the more he spirals as he desires to build an empire for himself. And in the end, it leads to lasting consequences, not only for his family, but also leads to his own downfall. Now, this morning, we see something similar, I would argue, in the life of Gideon. We see transformation in this man who we followed the last couple of weeks now, and there are going to be parts of him that we see that we don't like. This last chapter of Gideon's life is the most mixed and leads us to wonder what exactly has taken place inside of him. But it is also a warning for all of us this morning to keep diligent watch on our own hearts and lives in order that we would finish strong. The ending of Gideon's story is, I think, quite sad, and it is a caution for all of us. So my main point this morning is this. If we want to end our race well, we must resist becoming pridefully self-seeking and self-serving, and instead continue following our Savior in humility. Now, we are continuing in the Gideon narrative that began in chapter 6 with his call. And what we have seen so far is a man who is scared and hesitant, but who grows in faith. And we saw great faith displayed last week in chapter 7 against the Midianites. And today we come to the final chapter of his life. And like I said, it's a warning to all of us. I think there's a lot in here for leaders especially, but for every Christian to finish well. As your pastor, I want you to finish well. I want you to get to the end of your race having followed Jesus faithfully and humbly, walking as he walked. We're going to walk through our text this morning in three major sections. First, smooth talk, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 8. Smooth talking, actually. Second, breaking bad, verses 4 to 21. And third, living like a king, verses 22. To 32. Through it all, we're going to see Gideon's own transformation and downward spiral. We'll see in him a miniature of what is going on in Israel as a whole. And we're going to see that Israel begins to spiral during his lifetime, not just after it. And sadly, Gideon himself is partly to blame. So let's begin with the opening three verses, where we see Gideon doing some smooth talking to the men of Ephraim. It says, then the men of Ephraim said to him, what is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Now, if you remember, in verses 24 to 25 of last week in chapter 7, We saw Gideon summon the men of Ephraim to come and cut off the Midianites at the Jordan. This is what those two verses said, just as a reminder. It says, Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. So these first three verses I just read are a continuation of their interaction after they accomplished this. And we see that they are not happy that Gideon did not ask them to come out to battle from the very beginning. They accuse Gideon fiercely. They feel snubbed. We know Ephraim, by the way, is a powerful tribe militarily and economically, right? So their anger is no small issue for Gideon to have to deal with. What this scene reminds us of is that Israel is fractured and that there is a spirit of disunity among the people. We see this. We saw this back in chapters 4 and 5 when some of the tribes do not come out to help Barak in war, right? And they're called out for doing so. And Ephraim reveals that they are self-inflated and they think much of their own importance. Why didn't you call us? I think this shows that God was right. The people would absolutely have boasted in themselves in victory if they had been given the chance. That's part of why this tribe is mad. These people are self-centered, prideful, and divisive. Let me just say, it is so easy to happen in the church still today, where we become fractured into our own groups and tribes based on interests, create divisions, beginning to posture and politicize things and wonder, hey, why aren't we getting to do this or that? Why aren't we getting more attention? Now, there may be times where that's warranted, like the widows in Acts 6, who were obviously being ignored for the distribution of the food, but we should be warned, SBCC. We should strive not to be cliquey and exclusive. You won't know everybody to the same extent or depth of relationship in this church, but let us be on guard against becoming a church that is unified in name only, but is actually full of division and tribalism and inflated egos. That's a recipe for disaster. However, Gideon's response here also needs to be probed a little bit. On the surface, he seems very diplomatic, and he's able to smooth out the situation very tactfully. However, there is a real question to be asked, especially in light of what happens next in his story, whether this is true humility or if it's a highly successful manipulation tactic as he seeks to sort of placate this group so he can get on to do what he wants to do. It's difficult to know for sure, but I am skeptical that his response is driven by simply a humble spirit. It is interesting that Gideon doesn't respond by talking about what the Lord told him to do. I didn't call you out because the Lord told me to only go with 300 so that he would get the glory. No, he mentions none of that. Instead, he flatters them by saying, basically, what have I done in comparison with you? Right? What you've done in killing these princes is far greater than anything I've done. He pacifies them with smooth talk. Gideon's arguments are rooted, as one person said, in psychology, not theology. Gideon's arguments are meant to simply just win them over without telling them the truth, that their egos are inflated and that that's what the Lord wanted. Regardless of how you interpret Gideon's response here, which again, I tend to take somewhat skeptically based on his actions that follow, nonetheless, let us beware leaders who are smooth talkers. There are those who are, at least externally, they come off as humble and who know how to flatter and make you feel important, but are really doing it for their own benefit at the end of the day. Now, not only do you need to beware, but let me ask you, Christian, do you do that to those around you? Getting what you want by smooth talking, saying what you must in order to, in the end, serve yourself. I hope not. As we continue on in the narrative, we're going to Gideon's own personal spiral downward pretty quickly. Let's begin. I'm going to read all of 4 to 21, and then we'll look at it, where we see Gideon's own version of him breaking bad. It says this, "And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, 'Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian.' And the officials of Succoth said, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?' So Gideon said, 'Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with the briars.' And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, 'When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower.' Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east. For there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men, and he came to the men of Succoth and said, 'Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?" And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Before I get into some of the details here, to fully understand what's going on, do you all realize one character who is missing in everything I just read? The Lord. He is absent in everything I've just read. This contrast is stark when compared to chapter 7 and his activity in chapter 7. At the beginning of this section, in verses 4 to 9, we see Gideon and his men pursuing the Midianite army. They're exhausted by this point. So Gideon has an interaction with people from two towns, Succoth and Penuel. Both of these places are in Israelite territory, okay? And yet, both towns refuse to help their fellow Israelites. Their reasoning is essentially that if Gideon isn't able to catch these kings, then the Midianites will regroup and punish them for helping Gideon. That's their thinking, right? They said, "If you had come to us after you had killed them, we would help you," right? But we're not taking the chance. They're more worried about their security, just as Ephraim was more worried about their own status, right? Israel, indeed, is a mess. However, it is Gideon's response to both towns that I believe are actually the focal point. In response to Succoth, he says in verse 7, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." To Penuel, he said, "When I come back, I'm going to tear down this tower." No diplomacy this time, right? He tells both of these towns essentially, "How dare you doubt me? Just wait until I come back around this way. You're going to be sorry." right? You're going to face my wrath. We already see something new going on in Gideon's personality. And then in verses 10 to 12, we jump scenes to the two kings Gideon is pursuing, Zeba and Zalmunna, and we see Gideon is able to capture them just when the Midianite army thinks they've gotten away and are safe. And notice verse 12, it says, and Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. So interesting, because in the last chapter, it was the Lord who was credited with throwing the army into a panic. And now Gideon seemingly is on his own doing this. And so with his main objective achieved, Gideon returns now with the two kings in tow and, you know, makes good on his threats to these towns. And he does it with ruthlessness and apparent enjoyment. This guy is bent on revenge to the point that he captures some young man of Succoth and interrogates, tortures, I don't know, him to get the names of the leaders of the town in order to punish them. Gideon is going to get his pound of flesh and teach them never to refuse him again. And punish them he does. Right, verse 16, he takes the elders of the city and he takes thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he says he taught them a lesson. But then it gets worse. In Penuel, Gideon is even more severe and violent. We see in verse 17, he breaks down the tower of Penuel, so a fortification from attack for the city, and then he kills the men of the city. All this is done by Gideon against his own people, fellow Israelites. Gideon, the judge raised up to deliver the people, is now killing them and seems more driven by personal revenge than he does by justice. This is a sign of the times in Israel. And actually, this suspicion of personal revenge is confirmed in verses 18 and 19. Right? We kind of shift scenes back to the two Midianite kings, and we learn that the driving motivation is just as much revenge as it is a desire to complete the deliverance of God's people. In fact, he actually tells those two kings, if you hadn't killed my brothers, I'd let you live. So what's revealed here is what Gideon is really after, what is really driving him. Since crossing the Jordan, Gideon has shown that he is a law unto himself, more than one who lives on independence on God and does only what the Lord commands him to do. Yet it is interesting that Gideon initially orders his son Jether to kill these two kings. Now, I don't know exactly why that is. Is he trying to give, you know, is the son sort of a potential successor and he's trying to give him war experience? Or is it just, I want to humiliate these guys, these two kings, one last time, and the final humiliation would be to be killed by some unskilled kid? These are natural questions. I don't have the exact answers. But what seems to be clear is that Jether, his son, is to be seen in stark contrast to his father. Right? And his reaction of fear highlights the changes we've seen in Gideon himself. In Jether, I believe we're supposed to see who Gideon used to be, in contrast to who he is now. Gideon has changed. These kings are defiant to the end, and they taunt Gideon, dude, just kill us yourself if you're going to do it. And Gideon obliges. And so victory over the Midianites is, at least for now, complete. But don't miss how after executing them, what does he do? He takes trophies, takes the crescent necklaces that are on the necks of their camels off, and that foreshadows what is to come. Notice how you're feeling about Gideon right now. You probably feel different, I guess, about him than you did in chapter 6 and 7. Let me just say a couple things here by way of application before we move to the last section. First, beware success. More accurately, beware what success can do to you. Think about Gideon earlier in the narrative. He meets the angel of the Lord in chapter 6. He is simply amazed that he lives through the encounter, and he worships. He builds an altar, and he worships. Then in chapter 7, in verse 15, after hearing the Midianite soldiers' dream and sort of getting a guarantee that he's going to defeat them, Once again, he immediately falls down and worships again. When Gideon understood how weak he was and how dependent on God he was, he worshiped and honored the Lord. But that's not what we see now, is it? Following the initial battle in chapter 7, we see Gideon change. In fact, beside the passing reference to Yahweh in verse 7, when he is threatening Succoth, and 19, when he's about to kill the two kings, the Lord is nowhere to be found, seemingly, in Gideon's thoughts or his words. Brothers and sisters, there is a profound danger spiritually in having success and blessing in your life if not handled properly and seen against the backdrop of God's grace. It is easy to see how failures humble you, but success can cause us to lose sight of God's grace and become convinced that ultimately we've earned whatever we've gotten. God in his grace can become marginal instead of central to our lives if we are not careful. Tim Keller helps us when he says, Gideon has entirely forgotten who it is that called him, equipped him, reassured him, and won the battle for him. We too find it all too easy to forget that everything about our salvation and all of our good works are gifts of grace, not of our own success. We need to remember that we are saved by grace when we fail, but we need to remember it much more when we succeed. I've always loved what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 concerning our good works. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So you are not saved by good works, but you are saved to good works. Good works that in some sense, God is also responsible for. Think about it like this. You are doubly dependent on God for good works. First, you're only capable of doing them, good works, because God has graciously saved you. And we talked extensively about that last week. Praise God. Second, the works themselves have been prepared by God for you to walk in. Thus, even your good works are ultimately a product of God's grace. Salvation from beginning to end is a result of God's grace in our lives. So what do any of us have to boast about? Nothing. Even in your success, remember God's grace. Second, we should be warned, I think, by Gideon's anger and his thirst for revenge and the fact that he pursues his own agenda. Gideon uses his authority and his leadership to accomplish his own ends here. Now, yes, Gideon is God's chosen leader to end the Midianite oppression of Israel. But you see in the beginning of chapter 8 how his own motivations are revealed and mixed into his actions. He settles personal vendettas and is ruthless even to his own people. Gideon's use of authority as a leader is a warning. It's a warning to those like myself, John and Ron, pastors, elders, who have been given authority in God's household, his church. We're to serve in fear of God, laying our lives down for the flock, not using the flock for our own agendas and desires, not beating the sheep, but shepherding patiently and faithfully for their good. Husbands, if you're a husband, you've been given authority in your household as spiritual leaders. Do you love, nourish, and cherish your wife? Do you provide for and protect her? This is all Ephesians 5 language. Can't argue with it. Do you live with her in an understanding way? 1 Peter 3. Or is your leadership and authority in the household marked by sinful anger and harshness? Is you being the head in your mind just a euphemism for getting your own way all the time and, and fulfilling your own desires? This matters because the Bible is clear that a husband's role in authority is to teach a theology lesson about Christ and the church. Pastor Jonathan Lehman, in his great book entitled Authority, says this when exploring and says this to husbands. He says, love her more than your professional ambitions, your cherished dreams, your adolescent expectations of marriage, your strongly held convictions about who should do what with the toilet seat, or how an onion should be cut, or who wronged whom in that last argument. Don't be a child who says, she just needs to understand that I'm this way, or if she loves me, she'll respect how important this is to me. No, love her as your own body, Paul says. She is bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh, says Adam. You are to lead in your home, and you lead by being the first to die to your own desires, not simply so that your wife's desires might therefore lead, but so that God's desires would. Parents, are you using your authority over your children in godly ways, in line with what God's word has revealed? You know, all too often we are sinfully, and I include myself in this, we get sinfully angry at our children, not because we're just trying to teach them how to be obedient and wise and trying to help them to follow Jesus faithfully, but because simply we're not getting our way with them. They're not following our agenda for their life and doing what we want. Even in times of disciplining and correcting them, we should not do so out of sinful and irrational anger. We're to use our authority for their good, not our own selfish convenience and gain, not to accomplish our long-lost dreams through their educational or athletic achievements. Y'all know what I'm talking about. It's so sad when you see that. Some of you here are in a place of authority in your place of employment. And here's my question. Do you use the position God has given to you in a God-honoring way? Would those under you say you use your authority well, or that you use it and them for your own gain? Do you humiliate or threaten those under you to get your way, or when you're angry? How you treat them and speak to them matters. How you correct them matters. You should be helping them to flourish and grow. You have a master in heaven who you are accountable to, and that master has put you in a position of leadership and authority, and you are to steward that well in line with God's own character. Gideon has undergone what I think is clearly a discouraging transformation. After all of his reluctance and having the posture of a humble servant, he has exceeded his role as deliverer to now exacting personal vengeance. We see ways in which we are warned ourselves. And as we move into verses 22 to 32, we see that his spiral, it doesn't end here. Let us now move to our last section, living like a king. We're gonna begin in verses 22 to 28. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw it in the earrings of his spoil. Excuse me. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest in the days of Gideon, 40 years in the days of Gideon. I just want to comment on this section before getting to 29 to 32. So at the beginning, we see the people of Israel request to Gideon that he become their king. They want to start a hereditary dynasty with Gideon's family. This should not be looked upon positively because it shows the Israelites want to reject God's way of ruling them and in favor of their own. This is in addition to the fact that they seem to give Gideon all the credit for delivering them from Midian, right? They say, "You delivered us from their hand," which we know is not the truth. to Gideon's credit now, he says no. Right? He says, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. However, I want to contend that the way Gideon goes on to act in the rest of the chapter directly contradicts his own words here. First, now you got to follow me here. First, immediately following this, Gideon requests gold from each of his men. He says, give me your spoils. This is a symbolic gesture of submission, as if they're his subjects. And Gideon is seemingly given a royal treasure, 1,700 shekels of gold, crescent ornaments, pendants, purple, kingly garments, all items that are fit for a what? King. Not to mention, by the way, don't miss this parallel, his request for their gold is eerily similar to Aaron's request in the book of Exodus when he fashions the golden calf. Here we have, so what we're seeing is a man who is called in the vein of Moses in chapter 6, who is now acting like Aaron in one of his worst episodes. This leads to a second point. Gideon then makes an ephod. Now, explain what that is. An ephod is first mentioned in the book of Exodus. It's a ceremonial garment worn by the high priest. It's made with gold and onyx stones. And there was to be one of these in Israel. And it was used to inquire of God. Okay, they had the Urim and the Thummim in it, which are just these two stones that help the people know God's will. There's supposed to be one of those. And so what Gideon is doing is making a second ephod. One that, from what we know, was unauthorized. All that we know is unauthorized. He's not told to do this. Gideon is setting up his hometown as a rival place of worship. He's communicating, this is where God is found. I do think this betrays Gideon's royal aspirations that he has. And we know where to view this event negatively, because verse 27, all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So it seems, for the first time in this book, the slide backwards for the people of God happens during a judge's lifetime, and the judge himself contributes to it. Gideon, the man we saw tear down the idol made to Baal in chapter 6, now is responsible for the people's apostasy. Gideon's sin causes others to sin. This reminds us that a leader's sin can cause many to stumble as well. Gideon's actions here lead Israel into idolatry. And even for Gideon's family, it becomes a snare to them. In our own day, it could be multitudes being led astray by a charismatic leader who teaches theological error. On the other hand, even with correct theology, how leaders in God's church actually live their lives publicly and privately, and the example they set can cause those who they are to be pastoring and watching over can cause them to stumble. This is why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, he tells this young man, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Even in the midst of all of this, though, we see that God has grace on Israel. Verse 28, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Now, usually I would end here because this statement seems to end each cycle. But I'm going to read until verse 32 because I do think it contributes to Gideon's story while also preparing us for what we're going to see next week. It says in verse 29 to 32, Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now, it is interesting that the author refers to Gideon here as Jerubbaal once again. It is almost as if he is reminding us of how Gideon began, recalling his early days when he took down the statue of Baal in obedience to God, and Now contrast that with who he is now, having led people into syncretism once again. And here we get more details to prove, I think, that Gideon is living like a king, regardless of what he said. This is seen first by the fact that he has his own personal royal harem. Okay? He had many wives, many concubines, in violation of the original intention of marriage as a one-flesh covenant between two people. He must have a vast amount of wealth to support all these people. His household is described in ways that look far more like that of a king than a simple private citizen. You know, you ever I get intrigued very easily, so I go to Wikipedia a lot. You ever read about people who, you know, if you read about all the great inventions they've done or all the great things they contributed to society, and then you click on their personal life link and you're like, whoa, this person, you know, their life was an utter wreck outside of the genius of whatever they did in this one area, right? Yeah, that's Gideon's life here. And notice the son who is singled out here will become very relevant next week, verse 31. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. Abimelech means my father is king. What Gideon has rejected in name, he has contradicted in how he lives. And as we will see, the son will attempt to live up to his name by making every effort to become king himself. I want us to see the danger in having our theology right and our hearts wrong. Gideon gives lip service back to correct theology in verse 23 when he says, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. But how he lives shows what he truly believes. He mouthed humility, but displayed pride. What Gideon espoused publicly, he contradicted privately in how he was living. The danger for all of us is the same. One writer says it this way: it is ever our danger that after being used of God in some way, we mouth humility but practice pride. Brothers and sisters, our lifestyle should not contradict our confession in such a glaringly obvious way. Are we perfect? No. That's why we believe in the only righteous, sinless man there is. But the point stands. You can have a mental grasp on right doctrine and give all the right answers and yet not be gripped in your heart and fail to practice out those truths in your daily life. Right? There's a huge and growing gap between what Gideon believed about God in his head and the motives of his heart and the actions of his hands. That's what we see in this passage. Again, there's a word here, of course, for leaders of God's people, and that sometimes we can say theological truth with precision, like God is king and Jesus is the only savior, only in practice to want people to look to us for answers and guidance. Believe it or not, some do go into church leadership not to serve and honor God, but to be able to influence people and win honor for themselves. Some start with great motives, but then slide into the same mindset as Gideon, living like kings. And for all of us, we must be careful of the subtlety of our Christian life, looking to be in good shape by the words and spiritual platitudes we know and have memorized, when in reality, we are slowly deteriorating spiritually, becoming prideful and self-serving. It will eventually begin to reveal itself over time. As Paul says, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I want to just highlight the very last verse here where we are told of Gideon's death, verse 32. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now, this last sentence reminds us of how complex Gideon's life and story are. The language of Gideon dying at a good old age is the same language used of only two other people in the Bible, Abraham and David. Genesis 25:8 1 Chronicles 29:28. This reminds us, I think, that Gideon is complicated. God has used him to do many great things and deliver Israel from their oppression and on one hand, but then on the other hand, his actions lead them back into idolatry. Gideon was once fearful, and then we saw him act in great faith in chapter 7, worshiping the Lord, to now in chapter 8, seeing something sad and contradictory in the way that he's living. And as we have said before, and we'll say again, Gideon is counted, however, as one of the faithful in Hebrews 11. The author writes there, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." So I need to be fair to Gideon if I want to be in line with the scriptures. Gideon is not Satan. Gideon is a complicated sinner who did some things by faith and is counted among the faithful ultimately. However, as is, I think, obvious from this chapter, Gideon is also not Jesus. Sometimes we interpret the Old Testament characters as if they're like Jesus light. And so we squint, trying not to see their flaws, right, of the Old Testament characters. Each judge does ultimately point us to Christ in some way, even through their flaws. But we must keep in mind that the point is not the judge. It is God delivering his people through the judge. And here in Gideon's final chapter, with all of its disappointments, it is a glorious truth that we see a sharp contrast with our Savior. Hebrews 11 does highlight Gideon as someone to see what faith looks like. But the author goes on right after that in the beginning of chapter 12 to say this. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," of whom Gideon is included. Okay, so when he talks about a cloud of witnesses, he's talking about those people we talked about in chapter 11. "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." We ultimately look to the one who Gideon is just a shadow of. In this case, through contrast, Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God, who reigned in eternal glory, stepped down and emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, who though he was rich, Paul says, for your sake and my sake, became poor. Unlike Gideon, he had every right to demand service as a king when he walked the earth. Every right to tell his creatures to serve him as the one through whom all things were created. Jesus had every right to rule and yet resisted the temptation given to him by Satan in the wilderness to have power over the nations. Why? Because he was fully submitted to the will of God the Father. Unlike Gideon and his ephod, Jesus is actually the true tabernacle, God's dwelling place on earth, who deserves to be worshiped. Our Savior, though the King of Heaven, made himself a humble servant, giving his life, as we saw earlier, as a ransom for many. Jesus not only started well, he finished well. He completed everything the Father gave him to do. And praise God he did, because it is the only reason you and I sit here, who have believed in him, you and I have believed in him, sit here this morning forgiven of our sins. And he calls his people to pick up their cross and follow him, walking as he himself walked. Brothers and sisters, the takeaway this morning, if I could put it down to one word, is vigilance. You need to be vigilant in your own life. And that primarily means keep your eyes on Jesus and keep following his example by the power of his Spirit that is in you. Let me ask you this morning, fellow believer, are you running your race well? How are you running the race set before you? Have you become more prideful as God has blessed you, or more humble, giving him the glory for how he has been pleased to use you in service to him? You don't get to use God for your purposes. He gets to use you for his. Those of you who are older in the room, are you still running well? When the end of your race comes, as your pastor, I want to be able to say at your funeral that you finished strong. Not meaning that you did a lot of great things and were famous, but that though your outer person was wasting away, your faith was being strengthened day by day. That you didn't allow the physical and mental challenges to sour you into a critical, prideful person, but instead, that whatever the Lord sent your way, you didn't succumb to self-pity or bitterness, but by faith accepted and trusted what came from your good Father's sovereign hand. You know, we live in a culture that tells you you deserve this car and that lifestyle and this and that and the other thing. And it tells you to consume all that you can get. To put ourselves first and seek to serve ourselves is natural to sinful man. But our Savior tells us those who follow him are called to serve others, and in humility count others as more significant than yourself. Humility is one of the defining marks in God's people, leader or not. I've always loved Jesus' words in Luke 17, which I think gives us this much needed perspective on how we, as his disciples today, should view ourselves. He says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" The moment you start to think in any area of your life, "I'm pretty awesome," you're already in trouble. You have a spiritual cancer growing in your heart if you begin to have the attitude that says something like, "I've served Jesus a long time and been faithful even in difficult situations. He must be somewhat impressed with me or like me at least a little bit more than that other guy." If we have obeyed, we have merely done what we are supposed to do. All of us are simply ordinary people who are desperately dependent on God's grace in our lives. No matter how faithful you are, God owes you nothing. Doing his will and even being used by him to bring people to saving faith here as a church body should not lead to thoughts of extra credit or merit or entitlement, but to humility. Not to being prideful, but to being joyful. Jesus Christ is the only worthy one. And this attitude we are to have is not, let me just be clear, is not one of having very low self-esteem, as we say in our culture, or seeing ourselves as nothing but vermin. You know, no, it is us as followers of Jesus understanding and remembering that no matter what successes we have, what progress we make, our only hope is ever and only Jesus Christ and the grace found in him. As we often sing, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You know, Martin Luther, who was the catalyst of the Protestant Reformation, which recaptured the doctrine of being saved by faith alone, said this in a sermon he preached on November 24th, 1534. He says, "Even though we are in faith, the heart is always ready to boast of itself before God and say, 'After all, I have preached so long and lived so well and done so much, surely he will take this into account.' But when you come before God, leave all that boasting at home, and remember to appeal from justice to grace. I myself have been preaching grace for almost 20 years, and still I feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to deal so with God that I may contribute something, so that he will have to give his grace in exchange for my holiness. Still, I cannot get it into my head that I should surrender myself completely to sheer grace. yet this is what I should and must do. Brothers and sisters, I want us all to finish our race well. But in order to do so, we must continue following our Savior's example of humility. That's the way to avoid pride. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Philippians 2. Right? The way to avoid pride in the self-seeking and the self-serving that often comes with it, and that we've sadly seen in Gideon's life this morning, is to follow the example of your Savior. The antidote is to always count others as more significant than yourselves. We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. That's the attitude of humility that will cause you to persevere to the end and run your race well. And let me just say lastly, to any of you who are here this morning and are not a follower of Jesus Christ, everything I said, just said, might make you uncomfortable, maybe even a little annoyed, or maybe what I'm about to say as well. It is hard for us to renounce our own perceived righteousness. We all know the famous expression, I'm a good person. I try my best. Why would God have a problem with me, right? Many people have that mindset. But here's the hard but biblical truth, is that your best isn't good enough. Your definition of good, quote unquote, isn't up to God's standard of good. The good news of Christianity is not, if you try hard and be a good person, God will love you. No, the good news of Christianity is that there is one, the Son of God, who is himself perfect and without sin, who has come and lived the fully pleasing life to God that you failed to live, and has died as a substitute for sinners on the cross, taking the punishment you deserve for your sin. And he rose 3 days later, being vindicated that he was who he said he was. And here's why you need that good news, my non-Christian friend. You need this good news because the bad but true news is that apart from faith in Christ, you are a sinner under God's judgment who lacks any righteousness before him. There are no amount of good works you can do and no amount of trying that can satisfy God and make you right with him. Instead, you must be willing to humble yourself and say, I have no righteousness. Jesus, I need your righteousness. One old famous preacher put it this way, he that desires to be saved must confess that there is no good thing in him and that he has no merit, no goodness, no worthiness of his own. He must be willing to renounce his own righteousness and to trust in the righteousness of another, even Christ the Lord. This morning, we hold out a Savior who so loved you. He loved you enough to humble himself in order to take your sin upon his shoulders. The question for you then is, are you humble enough to admit your need for him? Or will you keep pridefully trying to convince yourself that while this stuff might be good for other people, I don't need it for myself. It's good that it works for you, but I'm good. And I'm trying to lovingly tell you, you're not good. My hope and prayer for you is that the Holy Spirit will open your eyes to your need for Christ, and in humility, you will see him and your sin for the offense to God it is, turn away from it and cast yourself on Christ's mercy. The good news is that he will have you this morning. Regardless of what you've done or what your background is, any sinner who turns to him in faith, he will save. Myself or another member of this church would love to speak with you further about what it means to believe in Christ. So as we conclude this morning, we come to the end of Gideon's narrative arc seen in chapters 6 to 8. We aren't completely done because next week we're going to see the seeds that are sown at the end of his life come to sprout into full bloom next week. And it's not pretty. But as we leave Gideon's story today, let us hear the call to end well. As we go on in the Christian life, may we come to be filled with greater humility, not pride. In order to do this, we must stay close to the Savior, who himself came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And who in that same passage said this, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. May all of us who follow him this morning joyfully and humbly embrace his call to be a servant and slave of all in order that he might receive the glory and praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives today. Lord, we pray, all of us in here who are in Christ, we pray that you would help us to follow him faithfully. Lord, to grow in humility. Lord, to have his mind among ourselves. The one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, Lord, you have highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, help us live a life with that same mind of humility. Lord, help us to see any successes we have are from you. And Lord, may we finish our race well to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.